If you have a Bible, open it to the letter of 1 John. It's near the back of the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, anybody get me some Bibles? Abby, you on that? Abby and Jason Short and JD. If you need a Bible and you don't have one, you can raise your hand so that you can have the Word of God open and right in front of you. A lot of people, for hundreds of years, in fact, have given their lives so that you could have the Bible in your language. And so definitely take us up on this. If you don't have a Bible, you want to have it out and open in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can keep that and just read the Dickens out of it. Just read it, mark it up, put question marks in the columns, and go to town, because it's the food that your soul needs. You're going to be malnourished and spiritually dead without it. On that note, I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 7, and then we're going to look at all the way through chapter 3 to verse 10. I'm only going to read till verse 25 in chapter 2 for time's sake. I think that'll give us the bulk, the gist of what we need to see. But we'll certainly allude to all the verses as we go through the passage tonight together. So join me, chapter 2, 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And this is the word of the Lord. This is the word that proclaims itself as active, living. The word that can transform, that can breathe life into spiritually dead people. So definitely pay attention and follow along as we read this together. Verse 7, chapter 2. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we desperately need you. We need your letter to us. We need this letter, this revealed word that you have given us, the same word that spoke us into existence, that spoke everything into existence, the same word that became flesh and pursued us though we didn't deserve it, and he lived for us and died for us. We need that light. We need that life. We need that word to magnify our lives so that we might see and savor Jesus, so that we might be more and more conformed to his image, so that we might love you and love others. God, we need your help to do that. We ask that you would help us by the power of your word, the power of your spirit right now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I like television. I'm assuming many of you like television. And so if you do, I want to give you a heads up. I want to let you know about a fantastic show. It's on the A&E Network. I think you know where I'm going. Hoarders. It's a fantastic. You thought I was going to say Duck Dynasty, but no. Hoarders. And here's why, because we all have lousy days. We all have days where we just feel sort of down on ourselves and we want to feel better. And so you watch Hoarders because you think, I may be messed up, but at least I'm not that screwed up, right? Because these people are train wrecking their lives, and you watch the show, and at the very least, if it doesn't make you sort of feel better by comparison, you watch the show and you think, how do they live like this? I mean, they live there? This is where they abide? This is where they dwell? I mean, they've got like old Snapple bottles from the floor to the ceiling filling their bathtubs. They can't even shower. Hygiene is out the window. They've got old phone books. Nobody uses phone books. They've gone around the neighborhood, collected all the phone books because nobody needs them anymore. They've stacked them on top of their stove so nobody can cook in the house. They've got like old cat collars in the sink. They can't do dishes. It's uninhabitable. You can't live there. And these people are ostracizing themselves from the people who are most primary in their lives, right? I mean, like, I watched an episode once. This guy had a 3-year-old son. The son got taken away because the guy just wouldn't take out the trash. Just take out your garbage and you can get your son back. Literally, that was the message. And during the night, they had moved everything out during the day. And then during the night, he went out into the dumpster. He pulled it all back in and put it back in the house. Because he was so married to the trash more than his son. There was a woman living in the same house as her husband, and she had so much junk. He said, I don't know if I can take this anymore. It's me or the junk. That was a hard decision for this lady. She didn't know what she wanted to be married to, her hoarding, idolatry, her junk, or the husband that she had taken vows to. It's messed up. And before we start patting ourselves on the back, let me just sort of kind of call us all out for a second. You know, the Holy Spirit's privy to our lives. The Bible even says that the angels, they are privy to our lives. They love to look into the gospel, and for some crazy reason, God has given the gospel to sinners like you and me. He's put it in our hearts, and the angels are longing to look into that. The Bible says that when we do acts of charity, when the grace of God and the gospel prompts us to actually serve other people, this is entertainment for the angels. They're watching your life. And I wonder if it's not true, at least sometimes, that the angels and the Holy Spirit look at your life, and they look at my life, and they say, how do you live like this? Because it's just packed with all of this stuff, floor to ceiling, soul-suffocating worldly worries. It's packed with your bitterness and all this baggage and your anxieties and your fears. How do you live this way? How do you live like this? Why don't you just take out the trash? You see, we all got to abide somewhere. Even if you're here tonight and you're thinking, you know, this Christianity thing's not for me. I don't even know why I'm here. You live somewhere. You dwell somewhere spiritually, psychologically. Your soul is resting someplace. I don't know if it's at rest, but it is abiding someplace. We all live somewhere. And what's the spiritual condition of your house, your spiritual house? That's the question throughout this whole sermon series. That's really the main question. Where do you abide? Where do you live? Where do you dwell? Where do you glean your sense of identity and your sense of worth? Where is that? And really a bigger question is, where does God tell you to abide? What does he invite you into? Because, of course, you and I didn't choose to be born. We're not here because we said so. We're here because he said so. And he sustains us every second, and ultimately he redeems us, and he loves us more than we love ourselves. And so the question is, where does he tell us to abide? And from this passage, 1 John chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see that he's telling us to abide in the light of the gospel. He's telling us to abide in his desires, and he's essentially, fundamentally saying, abide with me. Live with me. I know what you need. I made you. I love you. I love you more than you love yourself. Abide in me. So this is what we're looking at this evening. First of all, what does it look like to abide in the light of the gospel? Look again at verses 7 to 14. John starts off talking about the old commandment, and it's old, and it's been around since the beginning. And then he says, but it's sort of new. So is he just trying to confuse us? What are you saying, John? Why are you being confusing? Well, what's he talking about? The old commandment that's been around from the beginning. Essentially, that's love God and love others. You see this throughout the historical books, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, everywhere. You see this commandment, essentially. Jesus whittled it down in his ministry, and he said, that's the summation of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others. You see it in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, everywhere throughout the Old Testament. But there's a problem. You know all the patriarchs, the famous men of the Bible, the famous women of the Bible? You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know these guys, these famous characters? I remember growing up, you know, going to Sunday school, hearing stories and thinking, okay, these are the heroes. These are the guys that you emulate. These are the exemplary people that you should mimic what they do. Don't tell your kids that. Or if you do, nuance it, because it's tricky. Because if your kid's supposed to emulate David, okay, I get that he's a man after God's own heart. Okay, he lives by faith in a lot of ways. He fights Goliath when nobody else would. That's fantastic. But he also doesn't go out to war and lead his men when he should. And lust gets the better of him. And he sees this attractive woman named Bathsheba. And he lets his flesh sort of run away with itself. And he sleeps with her. And then he tries to cover it up. And he kills one of his best men in the entire army. And he's just sort of oblivious to all of it. And it kind of train wrecks his life a little bit. I don't think that's the example. You see, even these patriarchs, these heroes, these main characters in the Bible, they're really not doing the love God, love others thing. We've got a problem. Because this is the standard. This is what we're supposed to do, but we can't seem to pull it off. We harbor all of this selfishness and this sin and this malice and covetousness, and we just can't seem to do the love God, love others thing. And so simultaneous to that command, which has been around from the beginning, there's another thing that's been around from the beginning, and that's the promise of Jesus. That's the promise of a person whom God is going to bring into the world. God himself, in fact, is going to show up to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Namely, he's going to love God and love others. And this is where it starts to get a little new. Because when he shows up to do that, it doesn't look like anything we would have scripted. It doesn't look like anything we would have come up with. We have a category for king and master, and Jesus was certainly that, right? I mean, he's healing people, he's raising people from the dead, he's turning water into wine, he can just tell the wind and the waves to be quiet and they obey. He's clearly got a lot of power. He's clearly the king. But then he gets up in the middle of a meeting with his disciples and he takes on this position lower than that of the lowliest servant and he starts washing their feet. And this is what's bizarre. This is what's new. We never thought that the love God, love others thing was going to look like that. A king who insists upon coming and not being served, but serving us. And in fact, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And you see that prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. Isaiah 53 talks to us about a suffering servant. Someone who will save us through his sacrifice. Not through domineering us, not through telling us more emphatically to do a better job, but for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. You see, the Old Testament's the blueprint, and the New is the actual house, right? The blueprint shows you the pipes, it shows you the square footage, it shows you where the rooms are going to be. But then what comes along eventually is this thing called a house. And when that shows up, you don't live in the blueprint. You don't go in the backyard and prop up the blueprint and hope it'll protect you from the elements, right? It has all of the details, the information, it foreshadows, it points to. But where do you abide? Where do you live? You live in the completed work of the blueprint. You live in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the gospel. You know, it's cliche. Jesus is always the right answer, right? If you don't know what the answer is, you just say Jesus, you get a pass. And that's kind of true. I'm not encouraging you to just sort of be mindless with the name Jesus or just throw it out overly simplistic or anything like that, but it is the right answer. If you're going through suffering and you're wondering how does that square up with the sovereignty of God, you've got to look at the cross. You've got to look at the place where God himself suffered and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the light of the gospel. If you are being betrayed and confused and abandoned by your friends, you've got to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got to look at what he went through for you. That's the light of the gospel. If you're at a wedding and you want to know how to throw a party, you've got to look at Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana. Because he makes this really amazing wine. And it's amazing. And he's already been there for a few days. And he says, we got to keep this party going. Because you losers just don't know what a real party is like. You've got to look at everything in life in light of the gospel. I like to put it like this. Jesus isn't just another app that you add to your spiritual life. He is the operating system. He's the operating system. You see, a lot of us try to interact with Jesus as if he's a consultant, but he's not. He's the Lord of Lords. And everything in your life runs through the system of Jesus. Your marriage, your friendships, your job, your hobbies, your diet, everything runs through the operating system of Jesus, the light of the gospel. And in light of the gospel, what John is saying is, how can you continue to hold a grudge against your brother when you are in the light of what Jesus has done and endured for you? I'm not saying you won't at times slip back into it or stumble or mess up or have to apologize. Of course you're going to have to do all that. But what John is saying is, for the long haul, over the course of your sanctification, he is going to wean you off of your selfishness and your bitterness and your apathy and your anger. And he's going to put you in a relationship with Jesus more solidified, more secure. That's the light of the gospel. And when we live in the light of the gospel, two specific things happen. We see who we really are, and we seize the benefits that are really ours. Who are we? Well, look in verses 12 to 14. Look at verses 12 to 14. How does he talk about the disciples? How does he refer to the people in the church? Well, they're children, and they're fathers, and they're young men. These are familial terms. This is not a franchise. This is not a sort of a varsity squad where you got to show up and perform, and if you don't, you're going to lose your spot on the team. You might get canned. You might get fired. That's not what this is. This is children, fathers, young men. This is a family. There's no tryouts. You're either in or you're not. So you see who you really are. Your identity is not contingent on your performance. Your identity is based on what God says about you. And if he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, it's your word versus his, and he's going to win. He's going to win. He's way more authoritative than you are. So if you're down on yourself, you know, I just don't feel that great, listen to God more than yourself. You're a child of God. That's your identity. That's who you really are. The light of the gospel shows you that. And when you're dwelling in the light of the gospel, you seize the benefits that belong to the children of God. Look at what he says to each of these categories. We're all family members, maybe varying levels of spiritual maturity, but he starts with the children. And he says, children, you are forgiven. And then in another place, a few verses down, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You have fellowship, in other words, with God. I don't know if you're a Christian. I don't know if you remember when and where you became a Christian. But for me, I remember when I first realized, when the light of the gospel was shined on my life. And I realized, I'm forgiven. I don't have to wallow in my guilt. Because I was doing that for 17 years. And in some way, shape, or form, I was just this basket case of shame, and I was trying to cover it up or downplay it, and it just wasn't working. And then the light of the gospel came in, and I realized, I'm forgiven. And I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it at all, but I'm forgiven because Jesus insists on it. And he insists on bringing me into the family so I can be reconciled to God and know God and walk with God. Look what he says to fathers twice. He says the exact same thing. You know him who is from the beginning. You know him. As I thought about this, I thought about my grandfather. He's been walking with Jesus Christ for over 60 years. And I just think about, man, that guy knows Jesus. You know, when he was 20 years in, he thought he knew Jesus. And then he got 30 years in, wow, he really knows Jesus. And then you get 40, 50 years in, you really know him, right? Think about a married couple. They don't just know about each other. You think, you've been married 60 years, you know that person. You really know that person. I mean, it's beyond intimate now. It's, you know them. That's what it's like, this richness, this savory way in which you relate to Jesus. And then the young men, what does he say? You get to fight on Jesus' team. You get to overcome. You realize this would be like playing for the Bulls in the 90s. Remember the 90s? Something unique about the Bulls. There's a guy named Michael Jordan. You know, he won championship, and then he won a championship, and then he won a championship, and then he played minor league baseball. And then he kind of got back into his right mind, and then he came back and he won three more championships, all within the span of a decade. And if he hadn't taken any time off, who knows how many, he probably would have filled the gap. It's absurd. You realize if you played on the Bulls in the 90s, you just had to show up, and you got a ring, because Michael would dominate. Michael would just go out there and make it happen. He had the will to win. He had the skills to do it. He was just going to win. And you got all of the righteousness. You got the share in the glory just because you were there. You were a supporting cast. It's amazing. When you play on Jesus' team, you get to see the Word of God at work in your life. And there's nothing that can stand up against it. So you say, well, I'm an angry person. I'm just not sure I can overcome that. Apply the Word of God to it. Put the Word of God in action and watch what it will do to your apathy, to your anger, to your malice, to your envy, to your materialism. You get to see the Word of God in action. It's an amazing, amazing benefit. See, the more we abide in the light of the gospel, the more we will actually savor the heart of God, that he brought us into this type of covenant, this type of community. And as we abide in the desires of God, what we have to realize is that this is going to provoke God's enemies. You realize Jesus stole you away from your first love? He did. He stole you away. And now he's stealing your heart. Slowly but surely, he's commandeering every last square inch of your heart, your desires, and he's conforming them to his will and his desires. In Mark chapter 3, this is how Jesus describes his mission. He says, it's like coming into a strong man's house, the devil, world, flesh, whatever, and I'm going to bind him, and then I'm just going to plunder his house. I'm going to take whatever I want. And your soul's on the list. He's going to get your soul out of the house, and the devil's going to watch him do it, and that's going to be really irritating to him. And so as you shift your affection to Jesus, as the Holy Spirit is at work in you, if you're abiding in the desires of God, then you're experiencing this thing called an expulsive power of a higher affection. Your higher affection is now Jesus Christ. And that is driving your ex-boyfriend crazy. He's psychotic. He's out of his mind, and he will stop at nothing to try to get you back. And this is the war we live in. The world wars for your soul. So you look at it in verse 15 and 16 and 17. We're supposed to watch out for stuff. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life. What is the desires of the flesh? This is the craving for things like just stuff. I just need more stuff. I just don't feel quite complete today, so I need the upgrade. I need a new pair of pants. I need, I don't know, something to eat. I need a new shirt. I need to go to a movie. I just need more stuff. I need some hardwood floors. These faux wood floors just aren't cutting it. I need stainless steel appliances. I need something. I need just more stuff. The desires of the eyes, what's that about? Looks. Looks. How do things look? Right? I don't care if you like CNN or Fox News. Whatever you watch, it's all just pretty people trying to look impressive to you. You know what they're doing right before they go on air? They're just getting powdered. Beautified, you went to the put-on beauty store, they're putting it on, because they got to look good for you. That's why we worship celebrities. We deify celebrities, because they've had plastic surgery, and they show us that if you just get a lot of surgery and put on a lot of makeup, then you could be young forever, and you know, you just look great. We love that kind of stuff. This is why when you walk through the checkout line at the store, it's just nothing but beauty magazine, just beautiful people everywhere. We worship it. It's undeniable. In our culture, we worship how things look. The lust of the eyes. And then it's all funneling down into this pride of life, status. What's my reputation? How do people perceive me? How many likes am I getting? Do people like me? What's the popular vote say? I hope I didn't offend that person. It's just all about how am I being perceived? We just stress out about this. And all this is really just another way of saying the war is really about the world, the flesh, the devil saying, you don't really need Jesus. Look, maybe you need him tomorrow. Maybe next week. We'll get to that. Jesus is great, but right now, you need to be more popular. Have you seen how you're doing? Have you seen how you're doing in the polls? You need to be doing better. You don't need Jesus. You need a Netflix account. I can't believe you don't have a Netflix account. Blockbuster Video is done. They don't even exist. You need a Netflix account. How do you live? How do you live like that? You need a new pair of pants. Jesus is all good, but those pants are dorky. You need new pants. Don't pretend like, oh, I would never become preoccupied with a pair of pants. Yes, you would. Of course you would. And if it's not a pair of pants, it's some other material thing. Of course, just it dominates you. Oh, I just really got to get those pants. I don't know how I look to people. You don't really need Jesus. You need a better job. New career path, something. This is the real big ticket item in your life. It's not Jesus. See, that's what these antichrists are up to. The entire war hinges on one critical question. In fact, it's the question that we're going to be asking for a number of weeks in the next sermon series, Gospel of Mark. And it's simply the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? Not paying lip service to Jesus. Oh, he's a great guy. Who do you really believe he is? That's the critical question of your life. Everything rides on that question. Who is he? When was the last time you asked yourself that question? Write it down. Think about it tonight before you go to bed. Write it down somewhere where you have to look at it tomorrow morning when you wake up. Who is he? Is he important to you? How important? Is he just a consultant or is he the Lord of your life? Is he kind of, you know, just sort of in the friend zone or is he your bridegroom? Who is he to you? See, these antichrists, they're scary people. This is the last hour. They're going to the Hail Mary pass. They have everybody down on that end of the field. They're coming out of the woodwork because they don't want to lose, and they know they're going to lose. And so there's a lot of them. Verse 18, it's the last hour. They're desperate. There's many of them. In fact, they're pretty close. They came out from us. They could be sitting right next to you. The whole objective of the Antichrist is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, to diminish, detract from in some way the authority, the beauty, the truth, the goodness of Jesus Christ. And there are all types of flavors of this. Mormonism. Jesus, you know, they love Jesus. You ever had the Mormons knock? They love him. They'll tell you till they're blue in the face that they think Jesus is great, but they don't think he's Lord of Lords. They don't think he is actually the ultimate authority, Son of God. Islam, they think Jesus was a great prophet. They think he's a fantastic person. They don't think he's the Son of God. They don't think he's one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They don't buy that. Hinduism, atheism, agnosticism, Jehovah's Witnesses, materialism, entertainmentism. I'm making up words now, but you see where I'm going with this. Workaholism, liberalism, conservatism. Whatever it is, if you're saying, well, okay, Jesus is great, but I need this too, then that's really dangerous. It's got to be Jesus, Christ alone. He is everything. Your entire hope in life and in death rests and resides in Jesus Christ. And you don't add anything to him. You don't subtract anything from him. You don't diminish the atonement one iota. You don't say, well, I don't know if he was born of a virgin. You are taking massive risks with your soul if you don't answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? That's what the Antichrists are up to. And again, it all boils down to, where do you abide? Do you live with Jesus? Well, I go hang out with him. We play video games every now and again. We text. I got Jesus sort of on my list of contacts, right? Sort of a drinking buddy of mine. It's not going to do it. He wants to marry you. He wants to live with you. He wants to do everything with you. There's no area of your life that he doesn't want to have jurisdiction over. Where do you abide? Where do you link your identity and your sense of worth? Is it in Jesus or is it in something else? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, goodness, a lot of those other things you talked about sounded kind of decent, you know, because I can't see God. A lot of those other things, like, I don't know, those other world religions or entertainment or material, you know, I can kind of quantify those things. I can measure those things. I don't have to live by faith quite as much. They're a little bit more immediately gratifying. And God, on the other hand, I can't really see him. And when I pray, it feels a little one-sided. And I know that he probably doesn't cater to, you know, what I want immediately. So I don't know. Why abide with God? That's the fundamental question. Why abide with God? And John gives us some simple reasons, really profound, simple reasons. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, the kingdom of God is eternal. The will of God abides forever. So one difference between the world and God is that God's kingdom lasts forever. That's a good reason to abide with him. Verse 28, he says, the king is coming. The king is coming and you are going to stand before him. That's significant. I've met a lot of people who said, look, I don't really get into the whole Christianity thing, the discipleship, follow Jesus thing, but look, I'm going to try my hardest, and then if I have to stand before God as judge, look, if he wants to send me to hell, whatever. I mean, I guess that's his call. And they have this sort of nonchalant, laissez-faire attitude about it. You may hold that position now, but I guarantee you will not have that attitude when you stand before Jesus. You either are going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and standing on his merit imputed to you and his atoning death for you, or you are going to be utterly and completely ashamed and undone, and there's nothing you can do at that point. If you don't believe in Jesus, I'm telling you right now, do it. I'm pleading with you. Put your faith in Jesus. He has lived for you. He has died for you. Take him up on it. Don't try to stand before God, holy, infinitely wise, and perfect on your own merit. That is utterly foolish. Abide with God. But I think there's something equally, if not even more profound. As we abide with God, as we hang out with Jesus, we will change. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about boldly, freely abiding in God with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God. And he says, when you do that, you will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, at the beginning of chapter 3, look at the first verse of chapter 3. John, he calls our attention to something. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Do you see? Do you see what kind of love this is? This is not generic love. This is not, oh, I believe in a God of love. This is, you have been adopted into a family, a robust family. It's called Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they love you infinitely more than you love yourself. And they are going to discipline you because they love you. They are going to prepare you for heaven because if they didn't, you wouldn't be able to breathe the air. The weight of glory is too potent. It's too strong. And they want you to dwell with them forever. And so you are fully adopted, co-heirs with Jesus Christ into the family of God. And guess what? Keep going in verse 1. That's going to look really weird to the world. Your coworkers and your racquetball buddies and the people that you know go to the recreation leagues with or whatever. The world does not know about this type of love. And you're going to look weird. And then if you keep going to verses 2 and 3, it just says you're going to keep looking weirder and weirder. It talks about purity. Even as Jesus is pure, the world's not going to know what to do with that. Because you're going to be transformed slowly but surely. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying you're not going to have mistakes and have to repent. But if Jesus has a hold of you, what kind of love is that? It's a never stopping, never letting go, always and forever love. And he has you and he's not going to let go. And you're going to be transformed. Full disclosure, if you love to sin, and we all do, but if you really just want to keep sinning and grow your fields of sin, get big crops of sin, Jesus is going to make you really uncomfortable. Uber uncomfortable. It's going to get awkward. Look at verses 4 and 8 in chapter 3. Jesus thinks sin is bad. It sounds obvious, sounds like an understatement, but it's true. Jesus thinks sin is really bad. And if I'm a sinner, then he's going to have to deal with that sin. Jesus, verse 5, it basically says, Jesus thinks sin is so bad that his appearing, his coming, was to declare war on your sin. So if you really want to keep on sinning and grow your sin and do that forever, Jesus is going to rub you the wrong way. Y'all know who Chris Powell is? Chris Powell. He's a sparky, energetic guy. He's real eager and excited. He's the guy from Extreme Weight Loss. And people apply to work with Chris Powell for a year. They apply. They want to get the knock on the door from Chris Powell. And so some lucky person who is trying to get Chris Powell into their life, he shows up. And what does he say? He says, I'm here, and he's excited, and he's gonna make you eat a bunch of stuff that doesn't taste good, and he's going to run you ragged. And right out of the gate, you see these people, and they're like, this is great. Oh, wow, I've been chosen by Chris Powell. It's amazing. Best time of my life. And then 3 days later, they're cursing him, and they're breaking down, and they're like, I hate you. Why are you doing this? And his answer, if you ever watch the show, it's phenomenal, like the enthusiasm in this guy, and just his no-quit attitude. His answer is essentially, I'm not going to quit on you. I love you too much to quit on you. And I'm going to walk with you for a full 365 days, a 1 year, and I'm never going to quit. I'm going to be there at every diet thing and every workout thing and every weigh-in situation, and I'm going to walk with you from start to finish. I'm going to finish what I completed. It makes people really uncomfortable. But at the end of the day, they love him for it. And you see, Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. You see that in this passage, verse 9 and 10. Jesus loves you. He says, you cannot keep sinning if you've been born of God. Doesn't mean you will never sin again, you'll be perfect. No, but you can't keep doing that for all eternity. Why? Because Jesus is more powerful than you. Jesus will dominate you when it comes to whether your sin is going to win or whether your Savior is going to win. You're born of God, his seed abides in you, you've been infected with the gospel, and it's going to run its course. It's going to take over your life. You cannot keep on sinning. Jesus, Paul says, he began a good work in us, and he will carry it on to the day of completion. This is what you want to hear. You act like this is not what you want to hear, but this is what you want to hear. You want this security. Every child wants to hear the word no from their parents. Right? Because if you didn't, you'd be a diabetic. Because you just eat candy all the time. Right? If you didn't, you'd be running in the street getting hit by cars. You want someone who will love you more than you love yourself, and that's Jesus. God's at work in your life if you're a disciple of Jesus. If you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, and you don't stand a chance. If you abide with God, you don't stand a chance. Your sin doesn't stand a chance. Jesus will have his way with you. I know I shouldn't, but I play favorites. I like Chris Powell more than the counselors on the show Hoarders. It's out there. Now you know. I like him a lot better, and here's why. Because I watched Hoarders this past week for research for the sermon. And these counselors come in, and people are so, you know, the hoarder people are so grateful to see them right out of the gate. Oh, you're a PhD counselor. Finally, you're going to help me. And then the counselor says stuff like, well, if you want to do this, maybe, and I don't want to overstep my bounds and political correct this and blah, blah. You know what Chris Powell does? He comes in, he's like, listen, you're out of shape. That's why you called me, and we're going to whip you into shape, right? And so you're going to eat kale, and you're going to run 8 miles, and I'm going to make you get back on the bike when you fall off, and we're just going to do this for 365 days. I don't care if you don't like it, because I'm here to whip you into shape, and I love you. And I just like that a lot better, because I'm lazy, and I need that. I need Jesus to say, look, I adopt you. You're in my family, and I'm not getting up. Jesus knocks on my door. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be hard. He's going to just relentlessly sanctify me. And in the end, and all throughout, I get to be with Jesus. And he loves me more than I love myself. I hope you'll abide with Jesus. Let's pray. God, we need to hear this. We need to hear that you are the heavenly Father. And you tell us in Hebrews 12 that we respect earthly fathers, even if we struggle to admit it. We respect them. Why? Because they discipline us. Father, you sent Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Upon a life we did not live, a death we did not die, we stake our entire identity, our entire eternity. And we pray that we would abide there, that we would live there, that when we wander, as we are prone to do, that you, as the loving shepherd, would come, break our legs if we have to keep us from wandering off. Keep us in your presence that we might abide with you, see and savor Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.